Lord Jesus, thank you for how you have demonstrated your love for us by obeying your Father's instructions to come and live among us and then take upon yourself the sins of the whole world. What an impossible task for anyone else but you. We are grateful that you were willing to do that, that you were willing to be that sacrificial lamb to take on yourself what we would be unable to deal with. In many ways, you call us to responsibility, and you want us to be responsible persons. But with regard to how to deal with our sin, the only responsible thing that we can do is to bring them to you. We can't solve them ourselves. We need you to solve our sin problem. And we're grateful that you have done that for us. Out of our love for you and worship of you, we have come not only to express with our mouths our praise, but with our offering and tithes. Please receive them, and may your honor and glory increase and enlarge throughout this community and this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Children up through fifth grade, if you want to be involved with the children's church, you can make your exodus at this point. Does God speak through the devastation and destruction of a hurricane? Should we take a vote on it before the sermon and see if it has a different vote after? Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Many months ago, as I was plotting out my preaching schedule, I found myself drawn to this short book of Joel, for within this book are some very familiar verses, at least to me, like Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This may be familiar to you as well, when he says, "Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments." It comes from Joel. Also from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, verses that are quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, where we, most of us, first heard of this quote from Joel, verse 28. "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." I also knew that within this book was a repeated call for God's people to gather in a solemn and sacred assembly to cry out to God in humility and repentance. And I knew that this would be an important thing to do as a congregation as we prepare ourselves for a week of spiritual power meetings with John Holkey. But I could not anticipate the timeliness of this book in what our nation has experienced this past week. There is one book of the Old Testament that has calamity as its main subject. And you guessed it. Joel is that book. So this is not just the word of the Lord that came to the people of Jerusalem through Joel hundreds of years before Christ walked this earth. But it is still the word of the Lord for us today. All we need do is change the illustration. Verse 2, hear this, you elders, listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. You see, a major catastrophe has occurred, and it was a devastating and destructive catastrophe, the likes of which had not been experienced for generations. 4 years ago, next Sunday, September 11th, we experienced one of those devastations that rocked us as a nation. It's a story that we will tell our children and our children's children. But last week's tornado, Katrina, is also one of those shocking calamities that we will not soon forget. We are asking, has anything like this ever happened in our days? Americans being called refugees. Extensive flooding on the heels of the tornado. Katrina has been called America's tsunami. Verse 4, what the locust swarm has left. This, the first of four waves of locusts. The New American Standard Bible identifies the four waves as the gnawing locusts, the swarming locusts, the creeping locusts, and finally the stripping locusts. Four waves coming for destruction. And what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. You see, the first wave was plenty destructive. But more destruction was on its way. And what the great locusts have left, you see, the second wave didn't eat it all. But out of the kindness of their heart, these locusts left some more for the next wave. But what the great locusts left behind, the young locusts have eaten. You can begin to imagine the devastation. For instance, with termites, one wave of termites will do terrible things to your house. A second wave of termites will be ruinous to your home's structure. A third wave will be nothing less than destructive. What the young locusts have left. So after three waves of locusts, there can't be much left behind. But what is left? Other locusts have eaten. Thorough destruction. That was what the locusts accomplished. They had turned a fertile land into a desert. They had stripped away the life from the land. If God was behind this destruction, you can believe that He got the attention of the people who survived. Now, were we to update this book of Joel for September 2005, here's how verse 4 would likely read. What the tornado has left, the great tornado has eaten. What the great tornado has left, the floodwaters have destroyed. What the floodwaters have left, fires have destroyed. In the book of Joel, Joel calls on us to remember our need for repentance before the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment comes upon us. David Hubbard contemporizes this book this way. The headlines shriek their terrifying news. Letters 2 inches high shout their tragic message. Almost weekly in some part of the world it happens. Calamity. A dark funnel-shaped cloud comes snarling out of the sky. churning and biting, dipping and whirling. It seems to suck the very life out of the places it touches. Roofs are lifted, cars are overturned, walls are collapsed, windows are shattered, their fragments sprayed like bullets. Tornado strikes city, the headlines read. Calamity. Rains swamp the coastland with the force of 100 waterfalls. Roaring winds bend palm trees. Whipped into white fury, the sea ravages the shore. It's that season of the year, and the headlines herald it. Monsoon hits coast, thousands homeless. Calamity. And you can write similar headlines for stories that you've heard about an avalanche or an earthquake. We really don't have to live long on this earth to know that calamity strikes at inopportune moments and with destructive force. Hubbard wrote those descriptions 28 years ago, but it could have been written yesterday. Year after year, through the centuries of our history, our world has been torn by calamity. Events over which man has no control, whatever, threaten to crush his spirit and snuff out his life. And a lot more than physical hurt is involved when the rubble has been cleared, the dead bodies buried, and the wounded given aid and comfort. The nagging, burning questions begin to take their toll. Why? Why this way? Why here? Why us? Why now? When again? Should we leave? Where would we go? So how do you answer the question my sermon poses? Does God speak through the devastation and destruction of a hurricane? I like the question that Rabbi Daniel Lappin posed in his September 1 article. He titled it, New Orleans. Or is it Norlands? If God didn't do it, who did? You see, Lappin sees a possible motive behind why God made the earth so full of threats to our safety. He takes us back to the beginning in Genesis, where God commands Adam to subdue the earth. Implied in that command is that the earth needs subduing. It's kind of like God says, discipline your children. Implied is children need to be disciplined. So the earth needs to be subdued. And how it is to be done is also in the mind of God. I liked what Rabbi Lappin said enough that I want to read you his article, and he makes his points. Listen to him. The immediacy of the suffering makes us forget that disasters have afflicted mankind since the days of Noah. Like the Asian tsunami did, the New Orleans disaster provokes serious questions. Some ask, what sort of God would allow so many innocent people to be killed? Others present the quandary this way. There are only two choices. Either God is all-powerful, in which case he did this cruel thing, or else he couldn't stop it, in which case he's impotent, and who needs an impotent deity? In reality, however, there is another approach. This catastrophe was horrible, but instead of waving a defiant fist at God, let us calmly examine how he set up the world to work. Again, this is Rabbi Lappin speaking. Anyone thinking about history recognizes that only rarely does God interfere with nature in a conspicuous manner. That's why when he does, we call it a miracle. The splitting of the Red Sea was one such event. Mostly, God camouflages miracles, allowing believers to marvel and others to deprecate. I personally consider the founding of the United States to have been a miracle. But I know better than to try and present this belief during one of my university campus lectures. By and large, God allows the laws of nature to work. The doomed airliner falling from the sky never gets scooped up to safety by a giant divine hand, regardless of the piety of the passengers. Mountain climbers challenging frozen peaks sometimes die, and people living in flood-prone areas sometimes drown. Obviously, that provokes the question of why would a benevolent God create such a malevolent nature? Why must gravity compel airplanes with engine failure to tumble out of the sky? Why should earthquakes flatten buildings and shatter lives? Does water really have to rush toward its lowest point, washing away anything in its path? The reason that God almost never interferes with His laws of nature, and what is more, created nature to be far more benign, is that He wanted us, humans, to work together to overcome nature's menace. And He brings us back to Genesis 1 when He says, "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth and conquer it." The important idea here is that the Bible commands humans to subdue the world and conquer it. That does not mean we are to ruin or obliterate nature, but it does mean that we are to render ourselves less vulnerable to its harsh realities. We resist disease with medicine. We conquer the heat of the desert with air conditioning. And we make the frigid plains habitable with heating. Similarly, those who choose to live in low-lying areas are morally obliged to do everything possible in order to minimize flood risk. After a flood drowned more than 1,000 Dutchmen in 1953, Holland created the world's biggest land reclamation project to ensure it never happened again. And, Lappin says, you can be quite sure that once rebuilt, New Orleans will never flood again. There is one more part to this. Apparently, God is obsessed with bonding. It is really not so surprising that a monotheistic God, whose prime characteristic is the ability to unify, created a world in which the best results come from bonding. He says, let me explain. There are about 100 chemical elements in the world, but very little that we need and enjoy in life is used in its elemental, unbonded form. The water we drink comes from 2 hydrogen atoms joyfully united with an oxygen atom. The wood in our furniture, the plastic everywhere, our medicine, the steel in our buildings and vehicles, all these are the results of atoms bonding with one another. Why, even rust is the undesirable consequences of us failing to adequately prevent iron from leaping into the embrace with oxygen. God created almost everything seeming to yearn for bonding. Even humans were created to feel a deep emptiness that only bonding with one another could heal. He created man and woman to become one flesh as the greatest expression of unity. After creating people, God had a problem. How could He ensure that humans, unrelated to one another, would bond and help one another? In other words, how could God incentivize community and cooperation among humans? One answer was place them in a beautiful world, but one filled with constant threat. Forest fires, earthquakes, disease, and floods are all perils that force frightened people to cooperate with one another. No single individual, all alone, can discover the cure to a disease any more than a single parent or peasant can defy a monsoon. However, when banded together, people can create universities for medical research, Villagers can unite to construct dikes and dams to protect their homes. Casualty and property insurance is another example of strangers working together to help one another. That pleases God, just as when siblings live together in love and harmony, their parents feel delight. Whether we climb mountains, build tall buildings, or soar across the seas, we are defying nature just as we are when we build cities on low ground between rivers and lakes. Sometimes the rope snaps, the building falls, or the airship explodes. Sometimes the levees break and the pumps fail. When these things happen, our response should be renewed determination to develop greater care, compassion, and collaboration among people in order to more effectively subdue nature. That was Rabbi Lapin. Calamities, natural catastrophes, are God's way of calling us to live responsibly and cooperatively on this earth. But they are also wake-up calls to remind us that God wants us to stay in constant communion with Him. They remind us that we derive meaning in life from our relationship with Him. When we cut God out of our lives and slip into the futile thinking that deceives us into living life like life is nothing more than gathering as many toys as possible before we die, it's then that God needs to wake us up. So, verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Weep, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. What better way to get the attention of a drunkard than to take away his favorite drink? Wipe out the vineyards and stop the production of the beverage that turns his mind to mush. But this will also get the attention of the farmers and the townsfolk. No one is untouched by the destruction of this plague. Verse 6. A nation, and ask yourself, what is the nation? A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has teeth of a lion, fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and torn it away, leaving their branches white. Figured out what the nation is? A nation of locusts. This catastrophe has destroyed the land, the fields, and the crops. The sources of food and beverage have been destroyed. Everyone feels the pain of this. So Joel says to the sufferers, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Wow, what a picture. What's happened here? The bride, dressed in her wedding dress on her wedding day, strips it off and puts on sackcloth as she grieves the death of her new husband, a victim of the devastation of the land. What sorrow. What sorrow. Verse 9, grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. You see, the religious and spiritual leaders are not exempt from the losses, from the destruction of this plague of locusts. The normal services of worship are disrupted by this calamity. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. The devastation has been thorough. No one has been spared, from the farmers in their fields to the drunkards in their strong wine. So what to do? Joel says in verse 13, "Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God." The only thing to do is to repent and mourn. Indeed, God wants our attention, especially in the hour of destruction. And spiritual leaders are to lead the way. Following their crying out to the Lord in repentance, they are to, in turn, gather the people to join them in repentance. On behalf of God, the prophet writes, "Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." See, natural catastrophes are reminders that judgment day is coming. From this small book of Joel, God speaks. And He says, "I am using these times when the course of nature unleashes its power in a destructive manner to let all humanity know that there is a day of judgment coming that will exceed the devastation of what you have observed in this disaster." See, Joel uses a natural calamity as an illustration for what things will look like on the day of the Lord. And this should sober us. This should get our attention. Verse 15, "Alas, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from Almighty." See, when we recognize that God is at work, we can learn valuable lessons from these acts of God. Not only must we take responsibility to subdue the earth, we must take responsibility to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's not an easy task to subdue the earth. Just think of the work you have to put into your lawn to restrain the weeds. Or the massive effort that doctors and scientists have to expend to find ways to halt the spread of disease. The earth is a mighty force. Floodwaters can landscape your front yard in a fraction of the time it would take you. And that those same floodwaters can reshape the face of the earth with one sweep of its destructive power. What a challenge God gives us to subdue the earth. In the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, how would you assess our progress at subduing the earth? Verse 16, "Has not the food been cut off from before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has been dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering." See, all of this destruction calls on us to work together to meet the challenges of nature. But in all of that effort, we must not miss the voice of God saying, "Cry out to me. Align your lives under my leadership. Submit to my authority. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures." Oh, it may be tempting to get on the blame God bandwagon. We can raise our fists in the sky and defiantly ask, why did you do this to us, God? Why did you bring such terrible destruction and cause so much death? And I, for one, can hear a quiet voice saying, I gave you many warnings. Did you take them to heart? I mean, it's not like floods and hurricanes and earthquakes and forest fires are something new to us. We live ourselves in the shadow of a mountain formed by a volcano. Should we blame God if hot lava one day rolls over our homes that we've built in its path? What is God saying through the destructive power of nature? Chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Here, Joel expands his illustration to include our awareness of what a mighty army looks like. Oh, we've seen them in the movies, coming up out of the valley and over the rise, a massive army with thunderous sound marching intently to its target to conquer. This is what the day of the Lord will be like. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Before them, fire devours. Behind them, flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. We've been forewarned. We've been told. Are we ready? Are we prepared? They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. Just take that description and place it alongside the forecast maps of a moving hurricane, and you will see great similarity. They were charting Katrina. They knew where it came from. They knew where it was going. Warnings were given. Almost precisely, they knew where it was going to go. Do we take such warnings seriously? When the evacuation notice is given, do we think we can ride it out? How many Katrinas or Asian tsunamis do we need to pay attention to what God is saying through His prophet Joel? They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking rank. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? David Hubbard says, God is not beyond using bugs or anything else to teach us lessons of His provision and power. See, a lot of things He has designed for our comfort in life. But He is not embarrassed to make us terribly uncomfortable when we need to learn more about Him. Our character means more to Him than our comfort. And lessons learned in calamity are one means of maturing our character. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. In the midst of disaster, God offers hope. It's the hope of restoration. It's the hope of having our hearts and our relationship with Him renewed. God is not through with our spinning globe, even though He blasts it and shakes it from time to time. He yet holds out hope to us who have been rocked by disaster as He invites us to return to Him with all our heart. He's not asking us to tear our clothes as some external sign of sorrow. Rather, He wants us to deal with the core issue, our stubborn hearts. And God says to each of us, come to me. You who are weary, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. The destruction of these earthly bodies of ours is not the greatest threat we face. It's the destruction of our souls. And God has provided for us a means by which we can be saved from that destruction. Jesus Christ, His Son, willingly went to the cross, carrying with Him our sin and all the issues that could separate us from our Father. He has made a way for us to enjoy eternal relationship with Him. And by faith in the work of Christ, we are safe from the greatest destruction that threatens us. Though the world around us is in turmoil, we are eternally safe in the arms of God through faith in His Son. Amen. This table is called the Table of Remembrance. It's appropriate that here at this table we remember what Christ has done for us to provide that safety from destruction, to be for us our safe haven. Come when you are ready to come to His table and eat of the bread and the cup. On the night in which He was betrayed, that He took bread. And He broke it. And said, this bread is my body broken for you. Take and eat. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Take and drink. Go in God's peace. stand for the benediction, please. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.